a teaser. The first thing we're going to see is the perfection of God's timing. Secondly, the revolution of God's kingdom. Third, the division of God's people from the world. And fourth, the glorification of God's Son. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Dwell on Truth. My name's Brenton Powers.
And I'm Dan Bodwin.
We are open-air campaigners going through the Gospel of John. We'll probably finish after a year at this rate.
Yeah, probably.
Today, we're going to cover one day of Jesus' life, known as Palm Sunday. So Dan and I have prepared, and we are approaching it, as we often do, from different perspectives.
Yes.
I'm taking it from a different perspective than I usually do, and that is comparing the four Gospels, because all four of the Gospel accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about this day, some similar things and some things that are different. And we'll talk about why that is and why that's a good thing.
Yeah, maybe different emphases rather than different perspectives. We're both Bible-believing Christians. We believe Jesus is God in human flesh, and he is the one way to God. But yeah, we kind of have different emphases in the way that we approach biblical texts. And you know, the different Gospels have different emphases in the way that they approach Jesus' life. So, yeah, I think it's going to be a good show and a lot of interesting stuff to talk about.
And I think right off the bat, people are thinking about like cold case trials when you have multiple witnesses and there's some eyewitnesses that, you know, they all saw the scene of a crime. But having different perspectives doesn't mean that we have conflicting perspectives. We all are looking at things through our own set of eyes and we see things from slightly different angles, but that doesn't mean that what we're seeing contradicts. So, Dan, you were actually reading about a cold case detective. What was his name, and what were some of the things you learned from that?
Sure. His name was J. Warner Wallace. He's written a couple of books. I think the first book that he wrote was actually called Cold Case Christianity, and that was his background. His background was as a cold case murder detective. He was with law enforcement for many years. So he came to the Gospels as a non-Christian, and we hear this story a lot. We could both come up with a bunch of names of people who started out as atheists or agnostics trying to disprove Christianity, ended up becoming Christians themselves. And he was like that, but because he had taken so many testimonies, eyewitness testimonies of crime scenes, he wanted to examine the four Gospels from that perspective. So when you look at the differences, do those differences make the Gospels less believable, or do they make them more believable? And he came to the conclusion that they made them more believable and that there weren't contradictions, but different perspectives from different people seeing the same scenes and different different audiences, too. And we can talk about that more if we'd like.
Right. The interesting thing about this passage we're going to talk about today is they do describe the same day of Jesus entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But one of the four Gospels clarifies that there were actually two donkeys involved, a mother and her colt. People who read the Bible through a ridiculously skeptical lens, who are trying to make the Bible contradict, would say, well, see, there's a contradiction right there. There's two donkeys in Matthew's gospel, and John and Luke and Mark only talk about the one. But it's like you had two friends over for dinner last night, and one was named Larry, one was named Bob. And then you told me the next day about how Bob was so funny, he came over to your house and was telling you a story. And it really wasn't relevant that Larry was there. You can leave that detail out and still be telling the truth. You don't have to give every single detail.
Correct.
None of the four Gospels claim that they're comprehensive explanations of what Jesus did. In fact, John says, if all the things that Jesus said and did were written, he supposes that not all the books in all the world can contain what would have been written.
Yeah.
They had to be selective, and they did it according to the purposes that they had each for their own Gospels and their own audiences as well.
Yeah. In the day of video and audio recording, I think we have a false expectation of what the Gospels should have looked like, as if every single tiny detail, every little bit of minutia should have been perfectly expressed, and there's no room for people to write from their perspectives. But that's really an unfair expectation. We don't do that in our lives. There are a lot of people that, as you know, that come to the Gospels with, you know, as you mentioned, with the purpose of debunking them, not with the purpose of understanding them. And so, yeah, you're going to come up with different differences, and those differences are not only okay, but yeah, helpful.
Instead of assuming the Bible has contradictions and then going looking for them, why don't we start with the innocent until proven guilty idea?
Yeah.
Obviously, the people who put this together, the Bible of 66 books written by 40-plus authors over a period of 1,500 years, if they thought that it was internally contradictory rather than internally consistent, then it probably wouldn't have been put together this way. But to put it another way, do you think that people 2,000 years ago were so dumb that they would put two contradictory... Sometimes people even would say there's a contradiction from one chapter to the next by the same author. But that's to read... into the authorship a stupidity that I think revealing.
It is revealing of the person's motives, and one of the powerful things about the Gospels that we have, the four ones that are included in the Bible, is that they were written down by eyewitnesses and during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's so important, because if there was a mistake, if there was a faux pas, if there's information that was put in there that was incorrect, these books were widely distributed and circulated. You know, if there was a mistake, somebody would have called out that mistake and the whole book would have been debunked.
Yeah.
And that's the point.
Yeah, I think we have enough introductory comments here. Let's just dive into the text. Because sometimes people will bring up the claim of contradictions in order not to even read the Bible for themselves. It's more of a roadblock. If you ask them, show me a contradiction, they can't, because they've used that as an excuse not to read. So we're not going to allow that today. We're going to read the Word of God, going through John chapter 12, starting where we left off last time, and that's verse 11 through verse 36. And then we will draw out some of the main points that are clear in the text. So Dan, would you like to start reading with the odd verses? We actually did study through verse 11 last time, but can we start there just for context?
Sure, I'll start with the odd verses.
Okay.
And from John 12, verse 11, because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem.
So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.
And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written,
Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.
His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him.
The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness.
The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign.
So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.
Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks.
So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus.
Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus.
And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.
Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour.
Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again.
The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, An angel has spoken to him.
Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out.
And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?
So Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going.
While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. That's John chapter 12, verse 11 through 36.
Yes.
We're going to go through this verse by verse, draw out some of the main points. A teaser, I'll give you my four-point sermon message. The first thing we're going to see is the perfection of God's timing. Secondly, the revolution of God's kingdom. Third, the division of God's people from the world. And fourth, the glorification of God's Son. So first, let's look at the perfection of God's timing. John points out in verse 13, so they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And verse 14 and 15, and Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And in Matthew's gospel, it says that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So God's timing is perfect, and Jesus entered Jerusalem. I don't have all of the stats or the calculations handy right now, but it seems like every pastor I hear teach on this passage makes a great point. From the timing that the command went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there was supposed to be 70 sevens, and then 69 of those sevens, I forgot to write this down, but there were supposed to be sevens of years, not of days.
Yes.
And so they came up with the, 490, but then minus 17 is 483 years to the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on March 9th or whatever, when the people who know how to convert the 360-day calendar to the 365-day calendar and put it in our modern Julian calendars, it comes out with the exact day in spring, which John makes a point of saying that this happened on the next day after 6 days before Passover. So this is 5 days before Passover. Jesus rides into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy that Zechariah had stated hundreds of years previous. So all of this is proof that God, who knows the future and can arrange for the events of human history to happen as he describes it, is on the throne. He is in control. He is all-knowing, and he is God. And that's one of the marks that makes Christianity different from all the world religions, and that is the fulfilled prophecy that God says, this is a sign to you that I am he, that I am truly God.
Amen.
The scriptures have 100% accuracy when it comes to the prophecies of Jesus's first coming, even including these kind of details, when, where, and how he would enter Jerusalem, riding on a donkey.
Amen, amen. And that symbolism is amazing to me. That's another unique thing that Christianity has that the religions of the world don't, and that is God coming in human form in humility like this. And we actually see Jesus coming as a conquering king. We see in Revelation him coming on a white horse with a rod of iron, and the edge of his robe is drenched in the blood of his enemies, and some really powerful and frightening imagery. But here we see, you know, God humbling himself, you know, him coming as a humble king, not as a conqueror. You know, if he was coming to take over like his people, many people thought he was, he would be mounted on a horse, but he wasn't. He was mounted on a donkey instead.
I call this point the revolution of God's kingdom because we need to see his kingdom in a revolutionary way. We need to turn our thinking upside down because in many ways, the kingdoms of this world are upside down if you consider God's kingdom right side up. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus said to the disciples that you shouldn't lord it over the people like the Gentiles and the rulers like to be lords over other people. Instead, if you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. And Jesus didn't just say that as a command. He modeled it. And he didn't just live this way as a model, as an example, but he lived this way because this is representative of his kingdom. He came to die. He came to humble himself.
Yes.
Not to exalt himself, but it's through the humbling, even to the point of death on the cross.
Yes, that's Philippians 2.
Yeah. Do you want to read that passage from Philippians 2?
Absolutely. Though being in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held to, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then, of course, it talks after that about, you know, him being exalted by the Father for the glory that he gives him. And we'll see that, you know, more at the time of the resurrection. But it's amazing that God himself would choose to humble himself and actually put aside, he never stopped being God, but he chose to set aside some of his divine attributes and glory for a while so that he could do the work that needed to be done in living the perfect life and dying the death that we deserved.
And there's a passage we don't often quote, but I think this really supports it from Hebrews chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
It's another similar paragraph. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 5 through 9, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking.
Yeah.
It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?' You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet," end quote. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone."
Amen. Such a powerful truth.
So the way up is down. The only way that he could redeem the world and make us children of God is if he tasted death for us. That is, he took the punishment. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us to redeem us. Mm. He wouldn't have had to come if he just was going to execute wrath on everybody. But in order to accomplish salvation, he humbled himself. So that's the revolution of God's kingdom. Seeing him coming humbly riding on a donkey was prophesied, but not everyone got it. In fact, the multitudes who were even proclaiming, "This is the King of Israel," it seems like they're a fickle crowd. Because no less than a week later, we see a crowd. It may have been a different crowd, but we see a huge crowd shouting, "Crucify him." Mm. And some people would say that if there were people from the crowd that were acknowledging him as king on this day, on Palm Sunday, then they changed their mind later in the week because they didn't see him coming as a conquering king, destroying Roman rule, which they felt oppressed by.
Yeah.
But that wasn't the purpose of his first coming. He will come in again on a white horse in the second coming, and put everything under his feet. But, you know, a lot of people ask, well, if God is a loving God and if he's in control and he's able to destroy injustice and stop it from happening, why doesn't he do it? Well, his plan is unfolded through his first coming and then later in his second coming. But in the meantime, we still see Jesus humbly, though he's sitting at the throne of God, he's still humble and waiting for everyone to be put in subjection under his feet. But my friends, it would be better for you out of your free will to call Jesus Lord than to be made to on that last day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So I just consider his patience a sign that you have a chance to be saved still. God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Yeah, that reminds me of 2 Peter 3:9. It's one of my favorite passages to talk about in that topic, which is, it says, "Lord, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," that is the promise of justice, ultimate justice, "as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And that really talks about his motives. He is filling up that full number of his children. And, you know, I think I said this to somebody this weekend when they were asking exactly this question out at a local festival. You know, if God were to wipe out all the wickedness in the world at midnight, where would you be at 12:01? And he got the point. I would be gone, he said. And yeah, that's exactly right. So we need to trust in that God has his glory and our best interests as his aim in waiting and you know, being patient with us.
Amen. And we trust him and we follow him even if we don't understand. Like, he didn't explain to the disciples, "Hey, I want you to go get this donkey because it's going to be fulfilled and here's what's going to happen." They just obeyed him and went and got the donkey. donkey, and just some parallel passages from the other Gospels. As I said, I was going to be bringing that out. It's in Mark chapter 11. You can read this in your own time, but verse 1 through 7, essentially, Jesus sent two of his disciples to Bethany, to a village, to get a colt on which no one sat. And he said, if someone asks you, why are you taking this colt, untying it, tell them the Lord has need of it, and we'll return it to you. And they let them take it. And the same thing in Matthew 21. He went to the villages named Bethpage, and you'll find a donkey and a colt, and they put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Again, skeptics will try and make this a contradiction. It is not. They'll also try and make it look ridiculous by saying, how can Jesus sit on two donkeys at once? Was he doing some sort of circus act, like Evel Knievel standing on a motorcycle and riding into town? But they're just being ridiculous. He could have sat on the colt for a little while going down the hill, and then as they come back up the other side of the valley, the Kidron Valley, where he would have been riding this whole time. I don't know about you, Dan. When your kids were small, when you start going up a hill, did they ask to be carried, or did you ride on their back all the way up the hill?
Oh, no, they asked to be carried. They asked to be carried.
So I think Jesus got off the colt and got on the mother donkey at that point.
Yeah, I mean, it really comes back to something we've talked about a lot. Are you really looking for truth, or are you looking for excuses not to believe? You know, you will always be able to find some reason, even if it's unreasonable, even if it makes no sense in the context, you will be able to find some reason why you can say, nah, this is bunk, this doesn't make any sense. But are you really trying to understand what the Bible is communicating? Are you really trying to understand who Jesus is?
Yeah. At the very least, the common person in Jerusalem recognized something special was happening on this day.
Yes.
And somehow they knew to grab palm branches, and they laid their cloaks in the road, and they cut branches from trees, and others spread them on the road. It says in Matthew 21:8. And in Luke 19:41, it says that as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, and if you've ever seen those postcard style photos of Jerusalem, that's usually taken from the Mount Olivet across the valley. And so as Jesus was looking at Jerusalem, he wept as they, and then as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, it says in verse 36. So the point is, Jesus knew that there would be some sort of reception with him as king, as God had prophesied this. But at the same time, he's marching into Jerusalem, or he's riding into Jerusalem, knowing that this is a death sentence that he's walking into, that he would be called to be crucified not long after this. And that really, the majority of the Jews that were the religious leaders especially, were rejecting him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And that is a sad thing. And he wept. Now, the chronology may be different between Luke and John. Seems like Luke didn't insert the statement that this was on the next day.
Yeah.
All I'm trying to say is I want to be accurate here. And when Jesus wept may have been the day after the triumphal entry. But I just wanted to mention it, that this is at least going on in Jesus' heart and mind, that this is an opportunity for people to recognize who he is, but many missed it.
Yes, indeed.
Well, I think we need to continue. Let's move on to the next. Verse 16 goes on to say that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So it's interesting, we see this often through the Gospels, where like when Jesus, the first time he cleansed the temple, the disciples didn't recognize that he was predicting his own death, burial, and resurrection. And then they realized after he was risen, oh yeah, he did predict this. They were a little bit...
That was kind of a theme through a lot of the Gospels, is that Jesus was doing and saying things, and either they didn't understand or he hadn't opened their minds to understand those things quite yet.
Yeah, and I don't want to make fun of them. They were in a time when they hadn't yet been born again or have the Holy Spirit open their eyes to put all the pieces of the puzzle together scripturally, and hindsight's always 20/20.
It is. And you know what? I mean, I don't know about you, Brenton, but I think that that's the way God works through a lot of us even today. I mean, when I came to know Christ, it was a process, and it took a long time before I understood some of the truths of who he was and what he did. And I do believe that part of that is God opening our eyes and bringing things to clarity in His timing.
Mm-hmm. I definitely see that in my life.
Here.
Yeah, there was a time when I called myself a Christian, but I really didn't understand what Christianity was about. And then at one point, a light bulb turned on, it felt like. Mm-hmm. And I suddenly went from like not really caring about reading anything to wanting to know the scriptures. And as it says here, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that had been written. And my ability to recall scripture, even to this day, I think it's a gift from God. And that's one of the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, how He would remind you of all things that I've spoken to you. Doesn't mean I have a perfect memory, but it means whatever I can successfully remember, well, I'll give Him the glory for that. And so this word glory, Jesus being glorified, that may be a concept for new believers or non-believers, even those of us who've been mature for a while, we might kind of gloss over that. But the idea of Jesus's glory really picks up steam in this chapter. In fact, in the next section, we're going to see an event happen that triggers Jesus to talk more about His glory. And so I'd like to read that paragraph maybe as a whole, and then we'll go back and see what we can learn from it. Is that all right with you, Dan?
Sounds good.
All right. And feel free to comment too after I read this. Verse 17 of John chapter 12. The crowd that had been with Him when He had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they had heard He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went to and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's that word again. And he's saying, now the hour has come. Previously, He had said multiple times, "My hour has not yet come."
Yes, this is a pretty clear transition point from Jesus, you know, in His earthly ministry and teaching and preparing His disciples to carry His message forward, kind of preparing them for what was to come. And now this is the culmination of everything that Jesus really came to do.
Yeah, and His glory, it's like we talked about earlier, His kingdom is an upside down kingdom in many ways. What's Jesus speaking to of this hour? It's not speaking of, like, you know, 9 o'clock a.m. on March 9th, although this is definitely kicking off a whole week of events that are culminating all together. And that's why John and all the gospel writers write so many chapters about this last week. He's really speaking of this time that would lead to Him being glorified. But as we mentioned earlier, He has to first die. And that's why He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What does that mean? Is He giving a lesson on agriculture? Or is He talking about Himself?
Well, I think He is talking about Himself. Of course, you know, Jesus was a great teacher. He was certainly more than that, but He was a great teacher. There was so much that He taught that we can learn from and grow from. But His ultimate aim was the payment of sins. And that, for that to happen, that had to be through His death and resurrection. There's an analogy there. I think that there's an analogy in that for us as well, as Christians. And unless we die to self, we can't live for Christ. This is speaking, I think, very specifically about Jesus, but generally, I think He's talking about us and our lives in Him. Mm-hmm. There's just so much depth there.
Yeah, I think He's going to broaden it and apply it to anyone in the next couple of verses.
When
He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So
yeah,
I would agree, Dan. He's first talking about Himself. himself that unless he dies, then he won't bear much fruit. And the fruit that he's talking about, I believe, is the redemption of sinners. As he saves people, he says, I am producing fruit. And we are the fruit of his ministry, right? We are what he's producing through dying for our sins is forgiveness for anyone who would believe in him so we can become children of God. And so that's the primary thing. And we're often quick to point out that Jesus didn't come just to be an example, but he came to be a sacrifice for our sins. However, at this point, I do think it is wise, having proclaimed the gospel first, that Christ died for our sins, to then realize that the gospel call to repent really is to change our minds about everything, about who Jesus is, about why we are here, about our understanding of the plan of God.
Yeah.
Really, the way up is down. So we need to also be willing to lose our lives that we may find it. Now, that seems like a contradiction, but it's meant that way. So you would stop and think about it.
Yeah. And we really need to make sure that we have the right perspective. I mean, if we're looking at things purely from a human, earthly perspective, why would we ever give up our life, that one thing that we have while we're here on earth? You know, why wouldn't we cling to that? Well, from an earthly perspective, it makes no sense. From a heavenly perspective, knowing what we were created for, that we were created for relationship with God and to give him glory, and knowing that we'll spend eternity either in heaven or hell, making that kind of a choice makes a whole lot more sense.
Yeah. That eternal perspective makes all the difference.
It does.
And Jesus actually uses that word eternal in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
Yes.
So that saying you may have heard, you only live once. Well, do you only live once? You have your life in this world, but Jesus alludes to an eternal life that's not in this world. And so which is more important? If there is an eternity, just you atheists and skeptics and naturalists, step into our worldview for a moment. Jesus is saying you can have eternal life. You can keep your life for eternity if you're willing to lose your life in this world. What does that mean? It means that the eternal is far more important than the temporal. So if in following Jesus, you are ever martyred or you lose your job and your livelihood, then it's worth it. Whereas some people, they give up their eternity just to gain a little bit better life here for however many years they have on earth, which is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then disappears.
That's right. I mean, I often say that you're going to be dead a lot longer than you're going to be alive. You know, so if you're depending on everything in this life, then you're falling short. You need to really think about what's going to happen in the next world, not just this one.
I was part of a Bible study where one guy really tripped up on the word hate here.
Yeah.
Because Jesus used the word hate your own life. How in the world is Jesus calling us to hate our life? Their concept of Jesus is that he only calls us to love everyone and everything, including ourselves. Is that biblical?
That's not biblical. And that's not biblical for a couple of reasons. First of all, of course, God is a God of love and mercy. But he's also a God of justice and wrath. And if we read the scriptures honestly, we can't get away from that fact that it says in one passage, I'll see if I can remember it, but the Lord our God is a jealous God, being a God of wrath, and he has whet his sword and readied his bow and prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And people tend to choose to cling to the truths about God that make them comfortable and happy. And we can't do that. We really need to take the Bible as a whole. So that's part of it. There's the two aspects of God's character that, you know, I often point out in Exodus 34. But there's also such thing as figurative language. You know, it talks in other places about us, you know, hating our family, you know. And is it really that we're supposed to hate those that are closest to us? No, I mean, our love for God and desire to follow him should be such that our love and desire for anyone else are like hatred in comparison. Mm-hmm. You know, our life needs to be something that we're willing to lay down. That doesn't really mean that we're supposed to hate ourselves. You know, it amazes me how many people will accept figurative language in any other piece of literature, but in the Bible, they don't want to do that. And I think, once again, largely it's because people are looking for things that don't make sense. So you pull things out of context.
Well, I'm thinking of just a Christian context where Christians mm-hmm. sometimes are reading into the Bible. They don't realize how much of the world's thinking that we're saturated with.
Very much so.
When we come to Christ, that doesn't instantly change.
No.
We need, through Bible study and wrestling with these things,
yeah.
to come out on the more biblical side with our worldview. And we need to decreasingly agree with the world. And that's how it ends up. It's a process.
It is.
The Apostle Paul, I give this cross-reference, when he was himself ready to go to Jerusalem and be bound for the testimony of Jesus. He said, "I do not consider my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course mm-hmm. and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace." In other words, in order to live the right way as God's calling me to live, I will have to lay down my comfort, my freedom sometimes. Sometimes it involves laying down your rights or not insisting mm-hmm. on your rights. In yeah. order to love people, there is that idea that we have to love ourselves less than we do, because we're not loving people as we even love ourselves. So we need to hate our self life, or our worldly life, maybe is a way of thinking of it. We need to devalue this temporal pleasure of this world in order to properly value eternal life.
Amen.
So that would be the revolution of God's kingdom, but also the glorification of God's Son. And as we follow him, we see a distinction of God's people, or division between the way that God's people live and the way the world lives. I want to circle back to one of the verses Jesus spoke about following him and make a point regarding our discipleship.
Okay.
And I love this verse. It was one that, as a new believer, I just clung on to it. It really spoke to me, and it still does to this day. He says, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." He says twice, "If anyone serves me." And so if you have a desire to serve the Lord out there, as I did when I was reading this, I was a Bible college student going through the Gospel of John, and I just felt like Jesus was speaking directly to me. I knew he was calling me to serve him in some way, and here he's telling me how. So I just drew out that if anyone serves me, he must follow me. It's not something that we do and say, "God, look at what I'm going to do for you." It's something that we do by following Jesus. He shows us the way to serve. He's the master, and he leads us in how each of us individually should serve and as how we should serve as a group, as the church. But there's this great, precious promise that he gives as well. As I already read, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And
amen. Yeah,
this was really comforting to me, because my father did not really honor my choice to follow and serve Jesus. My stepfather, that is.
Yeah.
Because he is an atheist, an agnostic. But Jesus gives us the promise that the Father honors those who make that commitment in their lives to serve him. And really, that's the most important person to please, is God, the Father.
Absolutely.
You know, we want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we enter the kingdom of God. There's other verses where Jesus contrasts the Pharisees, who were seeking honor from men, and they didn't seek the honor that comes from God. And so just the priority of, if you want to serve the Lord, then you need to follow Jesus, but know that you have the promise that you will be pleasing to him, and God will honor you for any sacrifice that you make. Even if you have to hate your life in this world, you'll get honor and glory in the next world. Not that we're saved by what we do, but there is a judgment of rewards where you will be rewarded more for the things that you've done for Christ.
Amen.
There was a missionary named C.T. Studd that had a great poem, and one of the lines puts it this way, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last."
Amen. Amen. You're right. We are not saved by our works, but it also gives us reason to have a little self-examination, because if you claim to follow Christ, but there are no actions that demonstrate that, then you may have reason to worry.
Yeah. If it's a must that you must follow him in order to serve him, then can someone claim to serve him but not follow Jesus? Not according to Jesus.
No. Well, you hear that a lot, that people, I said that prayer one time and walked the aisle and everything and wrote the date in the back of my book. So I'm saved, but, you know, I don't live for Jesus. I just kind of keep doing my own thing.
Right.
You know, that is good evidence that you really don't know Jesus. And not that we're trying to throw condemnation at everybody out there, but we really encourage you who are listening, particularly those who would call yourself Christians. You know, have you examined yourself? Have you seen whether you're in the faith, tested yourself to see whether you passed the test? Has God changed you? Has he changed your heart?
Yep. And if he has, then you're going to have a desire to serve and to follow Jesus and to glorify him. That's the desire of my heart. It has been for more than 25 years, and it's been an honor to serve the Lord. It hasn't been easy. There's been many times I've had to let my ego die. You know that verse where Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, he's speaking of himself and about his own death. But there's a sense in which as you begin to discover what God's calling you to do and to be, you may step out and try something that you realize, well, he's not calling me to be that, actually. And that was to be transparent for a moment, that was the case for me as far as the role of pastor goes. I stepped out and trusted that God could use me as a pastor without ever hearing that call to be a pastor. But having tried it for a handful of years, for example, of some of the people saying, did God call you to be a pastor? I don't know if I really see you that way, including some people whose insight into my life was reliable. I had to be willing to let that die in order that I may do what I do now. Being an evangelist with Open Air Campaigners, it is part of what I believe God has revealed, because God has called me to be an evangelist.
Very clear.
So I'm able to bear more fruit as an evangelist than I ever was able to bear as a pastor. So sometimes we got to let that die. And I had a conversation with a friend who considered himself a prophet because he had some dreams. But I had to say, bro, I don't see you as a prophet. I want to encourage you to let that dream die. And sometimes we need to do that in order that we may bear more fruit.
Amen.
All right, that's enough devotional talk. So are we ready to transition to the last part of the passage, Dan?
Absolutely. I'm sorry, I've had a lot of background neighborhood noise that I've just been on mute so that it didn't get in the way.
I just want to make sure I'm not cutting you off if you want to add anything to this section before we move on.
No, you're good, but thank you for asking. I appreciate it.
Okay. So at this point, there's a transition that happens. Jesus talks about bearing much fruit, but then verse 27, the word now indicates that there's something going on, that he's going to change the subject slightly or give further insight into his heart. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So at this point, seems like the word glorify keeps being repeated. And that's Jesus's prayer, but he knows the trouble that is waiting for him. That is the cross. But I like that Jesus gives us an insight into what's going on in his heart. Just as he is God, but he's also human. He's God, but he's not the Father. So Jesus prays to the Father as the Son. Mm-hmm. We've talked about the Trinity many times.
We have, yes. This is a really good picture of that contrast, that Jesus was really God. He knew the future. He knew what was going to happen. He knew there was going to be tremendous pain involved. This is kind of looking forward to that time in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He knows the pain, but he knows the purpose, and he knows it has to be carried out. And of course, this wasn't just physical suffering. It wasn't just the physical pain that affected Jesus, but it was really the weight of spiritual judgment that was laid on him when he was on that cross.
Now, on one hand, the Father turned his face away, and it pleased the Lord to crush him there on the cross. But it says somewhere else that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So,
amen.
On the other side of the cross, there was a resurrection. There's all the appearances. There's the ascension all the way up to the throne of God where he's highly exalted.
Mm.
But here's a little glimmer of hope. Even though Jesus says, it's not for my sake that the voice said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It says this for our sake.
Mm-hmm.
But humanly speaking, I think that would be comforting to know before you're going to go through some major suffering that God has already answered your prayer in one sense. I've glorified your name, Jesus, drawn people to you, and I will glorify it again. The cross is not the end of the story. The very cross that was Jesus's lowest moment was also his highest moment in this sense.
Amen.
That the amount of physical, emotional, spiritual suffering that he went through, as Dan alluded to, as extreme as it was, bearing the weight of the sin of the whole world for all time. I don't want to minimize the amount that Jesus suffered. On the other hand, the fact that he, through love, endured the cross, looking forward to the other side, it was his greatest victory. We'll talk more about this when we get to the actual crucifixion. But Jesus' soul is troubled in light of the cross that he's already standing in the shadow of. But the Father speaks from heaven. It's interesting that the crowd here would have heard the voice of God. This is one of a few occasions where the Father spoke from heaven, mm-hmm. another time being at Jesus's baptism,
mm-hmm.
another time being at the Mount of Transfiguration, mm-hmm. telling Peter to be quiet and listen to Jesus.
Yeah.
But God speaks. So we have the glorification of God's Son. That's my final point. And as we look back at what precipitated this, did we talk about the Greeks very much, Dan? I think we skipped over it.
We kind of did skip over it a little bit.
Yeah, so that's significant, though, that Jesus came only to the lost sheep of Israel, but here on the day that he would be glorified as king, we have a glimpse of the end times when really all nations, all languages, all people from all different tribes and cultures and countries and ethnicities will be standing before God in heaven.
Amen.
Jesus is seeing a glimpse of the world coming to him. They said, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I think that should be embroidered or carved into every pulpit so that pastors would remember people aren't at the church to see them. They want to see Jesus.
That's right.
And so give them Jesus. Show us where Jesus is in the scriptures. Keep Jesus central in our focus. I think this verse will really preach to preachers saying, people need Jesus. They don't need your eloquence. They don't need your wisdom. Just do what Paul said. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Sometimes we overcomplicate it, don't we, Dan?
Pretty much all the time, actually. We need to remember as Christians, and I would encourage our non-Christian, listeners to remember that it's not as if we go through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and we get our fire insurance, we get saved, and then we move on to greater things. There are no greater things than this. Mm-hmm. This is the central point of history, and we need to keep coming back to here and reminding ourselves of what a great gift that God gave when Jesus went to the cross.
Yep. Just a little bit of commentary on what's happening here. The Greeks, there were some converts from other nations that joined Israel in their feasts, and it says that they came up to worship at this feast. We're talking about Passover that was coming, big feast,
mm-hmm.
Where everyone was bringing lambs. Some say there was hundreds of thousands of lambs being brought into Jerusalem for sacrifice, and some Greeks were there for that purpose as well, and they had heard about Jesus. Everyone was talking about the recent resurrection of Lazarus that he had accomplished. But how did they approach Jesus? They went to Philip, which is a Greek name.
Mm-hmm.
Philip was probably a Hellenistic Jew. Hellenistic means they're Jewish, but they have a Greek culture.
Correct.
And so these Greeks wonder, can they approach Jesus? Well, Philip went and told Andrew, verse 22. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So Andrew is the disciple that every time you see him, he's always bringing people to Jesus.
Yes.
And this is a good example of that. And maybe someone someone out there, you're saying, I'm not an evangelist, but I can be an Andrew. I'm the one that I invite my friends to church, and I'm not really sure exactly how to best share the gospel with them, but I can bring them to someone who can.
Amen.
And so maybe you're an Andrew, or maybe you're a Philip. You have people from your own culture that need to be introduced to Jesus, and you can bring the knowledge of Jesus to them. If you want to learn how to share your faith, Dan and I, as evangelists, as missionaries, would love to equip you to lead people to Christ. We could talk about that for hours. So
yes, we could.
So if you're interested in that, please reach out to us, and we will definitely love to help you to lead people to Jesus.
Amen.
So that is what we call Palm Sunday. And just to review, we saw the perfection of God's timing, the revolution of God's kingdom, the division of God's people from the world, and the glorification of God's Son.
Mm-hmm.
Next time, we'll continue going through the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 12, verse 37. And we'll also bring out some of the other parallel passages from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning they have much of the same stories in them. But as we close, Dan, you were wanting to mention something about the uniqueness of John's gospel. Maybe we can close with the bookend of why is it a good thing when we have unique stories that none of the other gospels talk about, such as the Greeks coming to Jesus? Why is that a good thing?
Yeah, sure. Well, each gospel has a different perspective and is written to a different audience and fills in different details. The reason that we like John so much and why we chose this book for our study is that this book really helps us to see in more depth who Jesus is and the time leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, that is the central point in all of history. Pastor J. Vernon McGee talked about the Gospel of John as the gospel to the wretched man, the man who sees his need for salvation, the man that sees his own sin. And I pray that you guys, as we talk about this, that you will not only just see this as a historical narrative about an odd guy that lived 2,000 years ago. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserved so that your sins could be paid for, so that anyone who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. And that's what we want for you guys today. That suffering that Jesus in his humanity was afraid of, that judgment is something you should be afraid of, my friends, because every one of us is going to give an account for every thought, word, and deed. Every sin will be perfectly paid for. The question is, who pays? Do you pay yourself in a very real place called hell, or do you trust in Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who took that payment on himself at great cost for your good and for his glory? So I pray you will think about that. If you have questions or not sure what it means to come to know Christ, please reach out to us. We'd love to talk with you more.
And I would strongly encourage you, our listeners here, to draw near to God. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, indicating what kind of death he was to die on the cross, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And just looking through a few other scriptures about drawing near to God, Jesus says he'll draw you. And he also said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Amen.
Do you sense God drawing you close to him? Maybe through something that was said, maybe some scripture today, maybe what's going on in your life. Maybe you had a near-death experience. I've talked to a few Christians that has turned them around. They almost died, and God was getting their attention so that they would draw near to him. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How can we have any hope to draw near to God? Well, first, as God draws us near to him, that indicates that he wants us to draw near to him. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And your hope to be able to be pure before God is not the law. As it says in Hebrews 7, 19, and 25, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Consequently, he is able to save those to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So my friends, you've heard over and over again that Christ died for our sins and he rose from the grave. But it didn't end there. He ascended to heaven where he's sitting now interceding for those who would draw near to him through faith and repentance. So we encourage you today to turn to the living God and draw near to him on the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to help in our time of need. Today may be the day of salvation for you. It may be your time when you need to receive salvation. You don't know how much longer you have on this planet. Only one life will soon be passed. And so don't miss the opportunity God is giving you, as he gave to Jerusalem on this day, when he was paraded into Jerusalem as the king of Israel, and people said, "Hosanna," which we didn't interpret that before, but it means save now. So maybe now is the time for you to call upon the name of the Lord to save you. Will you do that today? And if you turn from your sins, you're willing to turn from your sins, he will cleanse you and give you a new heart, a new start, and eternal life, because you look to the Son. See, Jesus, save now. Hosanna. I believe that you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ who came to take my sins and to rise again. So draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. Thank you for listening. We hope this show has encouraged you today. Let us know how you've been impacted. You can write to oacnorcal@gmail.com or go to the website oacnorcal.org and contact us there. May God bless you as you continue to dwell on truth.